Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, it is great to be in the house of the Lord. The 27th. We only have a few more days of this year. Lord, come quickly. 2020 has presented lots of challenges. The biggest challenge for me wasn't the exterior things, what's going on in the world. It was how I was going to respond to these things. And that was the biggest challenge. Because do you ever get the feeling that you can't do anything about these big events? And so it really comes down to how do we appropriate these things? How do we appropriate the world that God put us in? How do we appropriate not only the good, but the not so good? And one of the things that I did throughout this year, since we had a lot more time at home by ourselves, I read a lot, but I read even more. And unfortunately, I watched more movies than I normally would do as well. That's not such a bad thing, I guess. One of the things that I notice in my reading, I started reading a little more fiction this year. And that's not typical of me. But have you ever heard something start like this? Once upon a time, there lived dot, dot, dot. Classic intro to a story, fairy tale or something. Or how about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Dickens, yeah. Tale of Two Cities. Right from the beginning, when you say these words, you're like, oh, I know that one. That's a good one. Oh, I can't wait to see how it unfolds. These are stories, right? And the way a good story starts, it hooks you at the beginning. And so there's this saga on my son and I watched a lot. And it's amazing. It's this Mandalorian. And so I liked it. It was on this Plus station. And but in all the sagas, since I was 13 years old, when the first saga came out, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then, dun, dun, these, you know, and the operatic comes up and the words come on the screen. I'm like, oh, and then every episode after that is like, oh, wait, let's see what is this saga going to bring us. And, you know, interestingly, it is very true in Scripture as well. Think about this. Now, who starts? Now, at the time of Moses, the Pentateuch was written, right? Who starts this way? In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. This is the way it starts. This is the way the Old Testament starts. And if you're like me, oh boy, I want to know what happens after this. Then it goes through this whole litany of creation. And if it doesn't absolutely captivate you, you need to check your pulse. Because this is something, what's going on here? And the stories that you find about what happens with Abram and Sarai, and then what the shenanigans they do. Hollywood can't come up with a better script than this, really. Think about that. And then the New Testament starts in a very, very similar way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. Let's figure this out now. And it's like, okay, what else do you got to do? What do you else have for me? And so throughout this, I thought through this and through what God is doing in my life and through our church and through the world right now in 2020, I thought, well, I think there's a Christmas devotion in this, trying to put together this God story, this love story that is encapsulated in this book. And one of the things that you notice, if you've noticed these themes in Scripture, that there are two cataclysmic events. One happens in the midst of Israel, and then one happens in the birth of the church. So the birthing of Israel and the birthing of the church are the two catechismic events in all of Scripture. And the Exodus has a Hollywood-worthy plot-developing introduction. So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 1. Now listen to this. Okay, this is the end of Genesis. The Jacobites, because there's a famine in the land, find themselves in Egypt. Okay? And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went into Egypt. And then the Bible lists the 12 descendants. The descendants, in verse 5 I'm going to pick up, the descendants of Jacob number 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So 70 people, foreigners, come because Joseph's already there. Now Joseph and his brothers all in that generation had died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them and oppressed them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of works in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. That makes for a great Hollywood story, doesn't it? But this really happened. But Scripture in this doesn't tell you the time that elapses from the time the 70 come in and this event. There's a 400-year period. And that is why when this new leader comes, he does not know the history of these Israelites, these Jacobites. Remember, Yahweh changes Jacob's name to Israel. And God, in this captivity, forms his people. Okay? Now, after 400 years of seemingly being abandoned by Yahweh, God raises up a deliverer for his people. And you can read in chapter 2 how the birth of Moses, and Moses was raised as an Egyptian, and he was sent to deliver the Israelites out. So you have a tension builder, and then you have the answer to the tension. God hears the cry of his people, and he sends a deliverer. Okay? This is both true at the time of Moses, and it is the same as at the time of Jesus. But the deliverance that happens is different. The text that Wayne read this morning comes out of Malachi. Where does Malachi fit in the corpus of our text? It's the last of the Old Testament prophets, correct? After Malachi, you have a 400-year period of silence. So the tension builder in Malachi, as we can relook at that again, I'd ask you to open up your pew Bibles, but that's not a thing yet. Hopefully that's one of the big things that happens in the next year. And what happens in Malachi, Malachi is prophesying. We're in the post-eglitic time. This is after Daniel has been carried off. This is after Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds the wall, after Ezra comes back and rebuilds the temple, and through a long period of time. This is the Maccabean period, for example, it's called. And Malachi prophesies before that, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Surely a day is coming, and it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and on that day it is coming, I will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ash under the soles of your feet. In the day when I do these things, the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Then he reminds us, remember my servant Moses? Remember that guy? The decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel, remember that? Keep these, keep this. "See, I'll send you a prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And what's he going to do? "Turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers. Or else, did you ever hear that from your parents? Or else, do this, or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse." Okay, so there's the tension. Tension is built up in Malachi. And then the crickets start to chirp. 400 years, right? And so now can you think about it? Think about it. 400 years in captivity in Egypt, and the cries of the oppressed rise up to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends who? A deliverer, Moses. 400 years in Babylonian captivity, and the cries of the people rise up, but the tension is not, the tension isn't released in Malachi. Turn, if you have your Bibles, or I'll read to you from John chapter 3. It's interesting because a couple weeks ago I actually read from a very similar passage that Jeff Hill preached on. So I'm going to start in John chapter 3:22. After this, after Jesus and teaches Nicodemus, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He says, "After this, Jesus and disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you or on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testify about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him.' To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." And I'm going to get back to the results of this in a little bit. But the tension is released from Malachi, this grand story that God does hear, and he answers us in a very different way. John, he comes and he starts to minister by doing what? What does he do? What is John's sole activity? He is baptizing people for repentance. What is this? You have to ask yourself, what is this? See, in the Old Testament, the picture of the saga we get is that we see a sovereign God seeking a nation of faithful people. In the New Testament, we see a faithful people seeking the God of grace and truth. Now hear this. In Israel, we see an obstinate people who attempt to honor the Lord by observing the minimum requirements of the law. And I say that because you go through all scripture, and even in our own hearts, when somebody says, if this, then this, we're going to do just what's required. And this is what we see through all of what Jeff has been preaching on in the book of Judges, this cycle of, this is what we see. In Christ, Jesus, we see a faith-filled people who attempt to honor the Lord by surrendering themselves first in heart and mind, and ultimately in the actions of their faithfulness. So the contrast, this is what I'm trying to do now, is I'm going to show the contrast between the two different deliverers after these two 400-year periods. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. Israel, through the law, attempted to be physically obedient. When they sinned, they offered up a sacrifice. When they sinned, they offered up a sacrifice. And this sacrifice, this cycle, never ended, right? Doesn't end. It just keeps going on and on and on. In fact, if you knew that ahead of time, you could plan your sacrifice before you sinned. This is how it worked, kind of thing. But the church, surrendered to Christ, attempts to be obedient spiritually. And eternal life is its reward. So the plot line of this comparison is, out of the diverse peoples that God creates in the beginning, from those who came out of the wooden ark, among the people that inhabited the Mesopotamian region of the earth, God creates a sub-nation to himself. And he calls this nation Israel. Then God has to reintroduce himself to these people. We don't get any word out of Scripture, any word from heaven during this 400 years, do we? The last people that heard from God, heard from Yahweh during this time, was Joseph and Jacob. So think about that. 400 years, we don't hear anything from this Yahweh until Yahweh hears the cries. It's not that he didn't hear, but he acts in a certain way when the people get to a certain size, for example, which was 1.5 million men. He only counted men age 18 or older. So the guesstimation of how many Israelites were in the Goshen area of Egypt were probably 3 million. 3.5 million. Think about that. It's a lot of people. God has to reintroduce himself to these Israelites in the wilderness during the Exodus. So they haven't heard from this guy for a long time, and God has to reintroduce himself and his ways to this new group of people. The people are confused because they know not of Yahweh's ways. It is a painful journey that the Israelites are on for both God and the people. For God, because he loves his people and he wants them to choose him and to make good decisions. So it's painful that Yahweh sees Israel constantly making mistakes. And it's painful for the Israelites because they are unaccustomed to having their inner nature changed or to be influenced. They're not accustomed to that. If you're in bondage, what do you do? Do you ever watch the movie The Shawshank Redemption? Yeah, what? you become habituated. You do whatever you're told to do. You respond. make bricks, all right, whatever, okay? So the law is perhaps, when the law is given by Yahweh to the Israelites, this law is perhaps felt among the people as legal bondage. Why would God bring us out of captivity to put us back in captivity again, to make us do all these weird things? Think about this. So there's a similar thing through this law is felt by these people as though it's a physical bondage, like the physical bondage they had in Egypt. And you get this because at the beginning when they were really crying out to God, they said, wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt? Because we're used to that. But we're not used to this thing out here where you're telling us to do these new things and we don't like this so much. They choose bondage. And they continue to choose bondage all throughout the generations. Now, after the Maccabean period, this 400 years after Malachi, we experience something different, though. John the Baptist comes baptizing for repentance. As I ask, what is this? So the challenge is, where do you see anything like this in the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament teach us about how we respond to God? By obedience, by offering sacrifices. So John comes baptizing. The 400 years of Yahweh's silence seem to have pre-prepared the Jews to consider anticipating the coming Messiah spoken about by Isaiah. John clearly states that he is not the one spoken about, but he is to prepare the people to receive the coming king. This is John's whole deal. But the question remains, is this Jesus that John is referring to? Is he supposed to be like King David? Is that the kind of king we're looking for? Who will rule over them and rule over their Roman occupation? By bringing the law and temple worship back to the prominence? Or will this promised king be different? We just celebrated Christmas. The Christmas is a celebration of two things. A reminder of the incarnation, that God came and was born of a physical woman and the Spirit of God. The incarnation. Why is that important? The incarnation is the ending of the old covenant and the beginning of a new one. Everything's new. Jesus himself, during his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the law is still there. But if you remember, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, or in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus repeats this. You have heard that it was said long ago, do this or do that, or don't do this or don't do that. But then he says, I tell you, Jesus is not abolishing the law. He's telling us what God intended from the beginning. To be just upholders of the law, to be legalists, to have our sin blotted out by a sacrifice, he does not want that to continue. He wants to change us from the inside, not the outside. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul has been telling us for the last 3 months in the book of Romans. This whole idea about this is how we did things here. This is why we did things here. This is God's intent. John 1:14, a key text on the incarnation reads, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Or, if a literal translation is, "He tabernacled among us." "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That itself, that verse, harkens us back to the end of creation. On the sixth day, God creates vegetation or animals and then man, right? And then the Bible says, and he, what's on the seventh day? He rests. That is a elementary way of thinking of it. The seventh day, it's a better interpretation that on the seventh day, God enters into that which he creates. He inhabits his creation. So can you imagine he's doing everything out here, and then on the seventh day he rests and he enters in and he makes himself face to face with who? Adam and Eve. See that? And so Jesus comes and the incarnation, Christmas Day, he tabernacles among us. I cannot think of a better Christmas gift than that. These 400-year period of silence, people are just stumbling through, the Jews are stumbling through, and all of a sudden, there's a star in Palestine. Behold. It gives me goosebumps. Twice, birthed out of silence, God inaugurates his redemptive plan, first to the tribes of Jacob in Egypt, and then to the post-exilic Jews in Jerusalem, the post-exile Jews in Jerusalem. In both cases, in both the Old and New Testament, he uses two unlikely characters as his herald. First, the prophet Moses. Unlikely. Moses said he was unlikely. Why are you picking me? Kind of thing. And the last, so Moses, the first prophet, and John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, each of who convey the plan and purpose of God. This baptism of repentance that John, that's what it's always been about. If you will repent and you will change your ways, God will hear from heaven and he will heal your land. Later we see that the resurrection of Christ Jesus will inaugurate the new covenant. Well, that's an Easter thing. You have to wait now a few months. So in a short conclusion to this, it seems to me that man has two sequential choices in life. First, there's an overarching choice between, are we going to seek and find the Lord? That's the first choice. Or are we going to ignore that? As all of the Old Testament and now also in the New Testament chooses. It's on us. God's mighty acts were shown throughout Israel, and God's mighty acts, especially the incarnation of the Lord, and then later, the death, burial, and resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, right? So the first of two choices, how are we going to respond to God's mighty acts? Number two, for those of us who do respond to God's mighty act and says, yes, I want in. There's a choice. Are we going to choose, like the Israelites, to observe a external, trying to satisfy things by external methods, like by obeying the law, by the legal route? Or are we going to choose the internal route by following the Word of God, illumined by the Spirit of Christ, which has been placed on deposit with us? These two sets of questions seem to mark we're in the exact same situations that our Israelite forefathers had and that the early church had. Jesus, many times in his teachings, people would walk away and say, "This is really hard stuff. I don't think I can do this." And what was Jesus and ask? He turns to the disciples and says, "Are you going to leave me also?" What does Peter say? No. Who else has the words of truth? Who else should we follow? One of the biggest differences, too, also is Jesus comes on the scene very much like you, very, very different than you find in the Old Testament. The first thing he does is say, "Come follow me." Now, who in 2020 is going to listen and just say, "Hey, come. Hey, come to the church. Come to the church. We've got something for you tonight." What's the first thing you're going to ask? What are you going to do? How long is it going to take? How much is it going to cost? Come follow me. See? The call of Christ is so different. The call to repentance by John is so different. And it may seem, when you contrast or compare the 400 years going into the Exodus and the 400 years going into the incarnation or the inauguration of the new kingdom, it might seem like God changes his mind. Has anybody ever thought that, maybe? That God changed his mind, that this whole legal system wasn't working, so we had to change things out. Theologically, it has always been understood that everything that happens among the Israelites is for our benefit. Because as Jeff Hill has said almost every week for the last month or two, because as people, we are hard-headed and stubborn. And we do not get this, "Come follow me," very, very easily. And so there's this idea that out of all of what God does, that the fulfillment and the liberation that Jesus is going to bring later on, at the end of his ministry, that final liberation is going to be opened, as Romans has been teaching us, not just to the Jews, but to who? To everyone. To absolutely everyone. And at Christmas, we can celebrate two things: the birth of Christ and the coming, second coming of Christ. But in between, let's be mindful that Jesus was born to save the world. Amen? He also is the intended Adam at creation. Jesus is the covenant giver at Sinai. Jesus is the Davidic king on the throne. He is the redeemer of the exiled. Jesus is the fulfiller of the law. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the defeater of death. Jesus is our Amazon, our one-stop shop. But way more than that. So the questions I have in closing: wise men sought Jesus, and wise men still seek Jesus. My question are we actively seeking the Lord? So ask yourself, are we seeking the Lord, or are we letting the world and the events of the world consume us? Wise followers surrender themselves to the Lord, not by obeying rules and regulations, but truly giving our hearts and minds to the Lord. Are you completely surrendered to Christ? Wise followers apprentice with the Lord. Have you entered your apprenticeship yet? Are you being trained the way every other man and woman in Scripture that did anything significant did? Wise apprentices serve from the inside out. I like this thing that I've seen that bosses lead from behind by pushing people forward. Spiritual leaders lead where? From ahead, bringing people, as many people as they can, behind them. Question is, are you leading from a spirit-filled position? Wise apprentices become journeymen. It's a Wisconsin thing, trades thing. You go from being an apprentice to someone who gets it. And then you start making disciples. Wise disciples of the Lord Jesus live in a paradox. Are you journeying on the narrow path that leads to this statement, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And so I was going to finish with reading out of Revelation, because one of the things that we do at Christmas is not just remember Jesus' birth, but we have to pay attention to the second coming of Christ. We have to. And as a practical advice that I have is this. What happens inevitably after Christmas going into the new year? What happens to most Americans? We start to do what? Start to diet. And so we will spend billions of dollars in trying to lose weight and get in shape, right? That's a physical activity, isn't it? Sounds a lot like the Israelites. And we spend billions of dollars and umpteen amounts of hours trying to chisel our bodies back to our high school days or whatever it is. So I leave you with this. That's a good thing. You want to be physically fit. Okay. But how about this? How about this? In 2020, how about stay away from this for a while? And start spending more time in the Word. And spend more time on your knees, communicating with knee mail to God. And for example, this whole COVID part, I had already been participating in the daily prayer office, the four times a day prayers, morning, noon, vespers, evening prayer. But I've actually increased that because I'm doing it with other groups of people now. And I am telling you, it has been one of the great things that have kept me strong spiritually and intellectually all through this year. It's been a great thing. So may we emerge from captivity as they did in the time of Jesus, when John the Baptist, may we emerge from our 2020 captivity completely on fire and say, "Yes, God, here I am, use me." And may God continue to bless us and bring us into a new year full of great anticipation of what he is going to do through you, through me, and through Southside Church of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for letting me just share some thoughts this morning. God, I pray that we would be the people of your righteous remnant, those who don't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but we actually fall at your feet, fall at the foot of the cross. We look into your eyes. We tell you how much we love you. And we pray that you'd give us internal strength to carry the cross that you're asking us to bear. Please bear fruit in our lives, Lord Jesus, and help us as a body of Christ, everyone here at Southside, take our role and together as a community of faith, do extraordinary things among us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.